Thank you. Thank you all for being here, and welcome our visitors. If we have, yes, we have some visitors. We're so thankful that you've come our way. And we do ask you, as always, open your Bibles and follow along with me. It is so good to see Brother Don with us. He's been awful sick. It's so good to see him back, and Sharon, and Bea. We're so glad to have you back with us. And glad to have everybody here. And thank you for coming. Thank you for on this beautiful day. I'd like to talk to this evening about the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. Now, the year was probably 61 or 62 A.D. The Apostle Paul sits in a Roman prison and comprises a letter, a very personal letter, filled with joy and love for the people to whom he is writing. Paul was writing a letter to the brethren in Philippi. Please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, if you would. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, Paul wrote, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. He praises them as beloved brethren. And in verse 9, he prays that their love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. And in chapter 2, verse 17, if you would. Chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul said, Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He describes the brethren in Philippi as beloved and longed for and as his joy and crown. The brethren at Philippi was Paul's joy and crown. He loved that congregation. Yet, Paul's great love for the brethren there and his joy at the progress does not blind him to a problem that seems to perhaps be rearing its ugly head there. There appears to be some tendency and even to envy and faction, a possibility of lack of harmony growing. These brethren were doing good work, but they're capable of doing more. They were a blessing to Paul personally and a tremendous asset for the cause of Christ. There was so much they could do, and they could not allow this divisive tendency to hinder them. So in chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul wrote, Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, Paul wrote, Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Already joyful over the life and the conduct of the Philippians, Paul says, This will make my joy complete here in this old prison. If I hear that you're living and working together in unity, if I hear that with a harmony of feeling that you're giving your minds to one and the same object, he said, This would make my joy complete if I hear these things. Paul exhorts them that there be no factious spirit among them and that nobody try to build up themselves to the detriment of others. Let there be lowliness of mind among them, humility, true humility, that enables them to take an interest in the welfare of each other, that enables them to lose themselves in the services of others. But how are they going to do that? How are they going to do that? Brethren, we stand at the infancy of another year with all the possibilities and expectations that go with it. There is so much that we can do, so much work for the Lord we can accomplish, so much great spiritual heights that we can climb if we work together with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But how are we going to do that? The same way the Philippians were. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 5 of Philippians. Paul wrote, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul took the Philippians and us to the supreme example of unselfishness and humility, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, mind the things that Jesus minded. Love what he loved. Hate what he hated. And make the thoughts and desires and the motives of our hearts to be thoughts and desires and motives that fill the heart of Jesus. Do the same thing that our Lord did, he said. Don't try to imitate him by imagining what he would do and then doing it. But seek to reproduce him inwardly, brethren. Be conformed to the mind of Christ, he says. Now turn to Galatians chapter 2. You remember what he wrote in the Galatian letter, chapter 2, verse 20? He wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Paul was talking about, brethren. That's what he is talking about. And just here, we are being called upon to follow his wonderful example of unselfishness and humility. Now, if you come back to Philippians chapter 2 with me. Paul will show us that just as Christ stooped from heaven to earth that he might secure our redemption, so too we, his followers, should be willing to make sacrifices and to undertake lowly, unselfish tasks in the service of others. Paul uses the voluntary humiliation of Jesus as an example of the unselfish attitude by which the unity of the church can be maintained and the greatest good accomplished for the Lord. Let's read those verses now. Verse 6, starting with verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Wow. Brethren, do we really appreciate and understand what Jesus did? Do we understand he, Jesus, being in the form of God? That he was in the form of God. When Paul said that he was in the form of God, he was not talking about a physical shape and apparent likeness. No, he was talking about that which makes a thing to be what it is. He was talking about the nature of God, his character, the very essence of his being. He was telling us not that Jesus was like God, but that he was God. Not only was Christ in the form of God, but he also was equal with God. This isn't talking about nature now. It's talking about their relationship. He was the eternal Son of God, and as such, he shared the glory of the Father. Look at John 17 and verse 5 in this beautiful prayer that he prayed in Gethsemane. John 17 and verse 5. Now in John 17, verse 5, in that beautiful prayer that Jesus prayed at the Last Supper, he said, And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. His divine nature, Jesus could never lay aside, but he could lay aside his outward manifestation of his equality with God and his glory, and he did. He did it. Notice verse 7 of Philippians chapter 2, if you'll come back with me again. Verse 7 of Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 of Philippians chapter 2, the phrase that he made himself of no reputation, or in a better translation, he emptied himself. He did not empty himself of his divinity, as some in the church are teaching. No, the Apostle Paul tells us that he was emptying consisted of his taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. That's what he emptied himself. As Jesus as Christ existed from eternity in the form of God, so now in time he takes on himself the form of man. And as he shared the very nature and attributes of God, he shared also in the very nature and attributes of a servant. However, and this is so very important, brethren, this is so very important. In taking on the form of a bondservant, he did not lose the form of God. He willingly laid aside his divine glory. Remember John 17:5, we just read where he said, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You remember reading that? He willingly laid aside his divine glory, but his divine nature was not and could not be laid aside. Think about it now. Think about it. The same divine being who, with the Father, had been supreme over all, now becomes servant of all and wholly submissive to his Father's will. Think about what he did for us. When Paul wrote, and coming in the likeness of men, he is talking about the manhood of Jesus. Oh, brethren, the divinity was his by right. The manhood was his by voluntary choice. And both are equally real. Jesus was really man, but not merely man. His likeness to man was fact, but that did not constitute his entire self. His humanity was real, and yet his being was still divine. He was found in appearance as a man, his outward appearance was altogether human. He so appeared to men, they so regarded him, he was so found by them, that was his fashion, his outward appearance. But in reality, he was much more. If the eyes of men had truly been opened, they would have realized, as Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, in John 14:9. Yet when they looked, they saw only a man despised, the rejected of men, and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's what they saw when they looked at him. Can we understand that the voluntary humiliation of the Son of God did not consist merely in assuming humanity and leaving behind the glory that he had with the Father, but it went all the way to humbling himself and becoming obedient to the unto death, even the death of the cross? That's what he did for us. That voluntary humiliation, which made him completely subject to the will of his Father, led him even as far as death, and that in its most terrible and revolting form. The cross was the very symbol of disgrace, of agony, and shame. If you're a Roman citizen, you could not be put on the cross. You could not be crucified. It was so terrible. It was performed only on the worst of criminals. They considered our Lord the worst of the criminals. Even the law of Moses said, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, in Deuteronomy 21:23. So there is the total picture of our Lord's humiliation. His unselfish service takes him all the way from the throne of glory and divine majesty to the cross on Calvary. He did it for us. He did it all for us. How then does all of this, the great and supreme example of humility provided by our Lord Jesus Christ, how does this relate to our all striving together in the same mind with one accord? How then does it relate to our doing great things in the service of Christ in 2014? It relates this way. The great characteristics of Jesus' life were humility, obedience, and a lack of self-centeredness. He didn't desire to dominate men or to be served by them, but only to serve himself. He did not desire his own way, but God's way. He did not desire to exalt himself, but only to renounce his heavenly glory and come to this earth for the sake of men, for the sake of our sake. Matthew, the 23rd chapter, if you would, please. We're going to look at verses 11 and 12. Now, over and over again in the Gospels accounts, we find such teachings as verse 11 of Matthew 23. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What a passage. What a passage. If humility, obedience, and a lack of self-centeredness were supreme characteristics of Jesus, then there are to be hallmarks of the Christian as well. They're to be our hallmarks. If they are, then there can't be a factious spirit. There cannot be empty pride. There will be just all of us, each esteeming others better than ourselves, looking not at our own things, but being concerned about the things of others. And you know what, brethren? There's even more. Back in Philippians chapter 2, if you would. This time, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus said, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And then he was the illustration of his own teaching. Great was the depths of his humility, and great and majestic is his exaltation. Please think on this. We who live in humility here, following the footsteps of Jesus, shall live with him in glory and exaltation eternally. Think about that. Paul wrote in Romans 8 and verse 18, you can come with me if you like. Romans 8 and verse 18, I love this passage. It's a familiar passage to most of you. He said in Romans 8 and verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Think about it. The sufferings we go through in this old earth is nothing compared to the glory that we'll see when we get to heaven if we are faithful till death. Brethren, if we truly seek to make the rest of 2014 a year of humble service to God, to one another, and to our fellow man by teaching them the gospel, the greatest service possible, who can say what abundant blessings God will shed upon us? Let's strive to do that, brethren. Let's strive to do that. Of course, there are some who try to get by with bare minimum Christianity, I call it. Bare minimum Christianity. They might say, well, what's the least we can do for the Lord and still go to heaven? No one actually asked that question out loud, but it's the life-defining philosophy of more than a few Christians. And we all know that. We know them. What's the least number of services I can attend without getting in trouble? What's the least amount of money I can share and still look like I'm generous? What's the bare minimum expected of me in reading the Bible and showing hospitality or taking to others or talking to others about their soul? The person who walks with God has a different philosophy. Exodus 36 and verse 5 says, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. The people bring much more than enough, he says. These people are not interested in keeping the best of life for themselves and giving God the crumbs that are left. They are not interested in doing that. They want to give the best they have. They don't live for pleasure every day and then have a headache at church time. That's tantamount to spiritual suicide to the true follower of God. He loves God with all his heart and will not offer the Lord that which costs me nothing. That's the faithful Christian. He loves God with all his heart and he will not offer the Lord, as 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 24 says, that which cost me nothing. He is more interested in giving God what is right instead of what is left. Honestly, let me ask you, how do we view our earthly life? Whose will consumes me every day? God's or our own? How do we approach worships? I have to go or I can't wait to go? How do we respond to those who need our help? We'll let someone else do it, or God has given me these abilities to use to his glory. Which are you? How important is spiritual thinking to us? That's the preacher's job, or I'm scared to take one step without the Lord. Matthew chapter 6, if you turn with me to one last passage. Matthew chapter 6. Brethren, if we are so self-centered that we're looking for the least we can do and still be considered a Christian, well, we might as well keep it all to ourselves. Why? Because we already have our reward. You have your reward on earth if you're interested in looking for the least you can do. That's what Jesus said to those who favored the praise of men over the praise of God in verse 5 of chapter 6 of Matthew. For they love to pray that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. How is it that that is not the same for Christians who do the least they can without losing the approval of others? They won't go a day without work. They'll go to work. I don't care how bad they say they feel on Sunday, but Monday they'll go to work. They'll also go shopping probably after work. If there's a ball game, they'll go to that ball game or going out to eat. But all of they're too ill, though, when it's a service time. Do they not already have their reward and the pleasure they pursue before God? Is their gain from Christianity not already found in attending just enough to avoid public withdrawal? The Bible teaches us to give God our finest. He knows the difference between what we're able to give and what we're trying to get by with. He knows. He knows. He knows everything, brethren. You can't hide from Him. So we might as well put all the charade of godliness just to keep people from condemning us. Put it away if that's where you're going to be. Will the earthly object or the idol that we place before God save us in the day of judgment? Will it prepare us to give an account for the things done in the body, whether good or bad, as Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:10? Then let us stop lying to ourselves and thinking we can be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God and then still go to heaven. It won't work. I'm telling you, it won't work. Jesus is too smart for that. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That verse is just as true today as it was the day that we became a Christian. So the one that says to the one scripture that says to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That's what we do. That's what we as Christians need to do starting right now at 5:35 on this day of March the 30th in the evening. Let's start doing that this very day. And brethren and friends, if there's anyone here this evening who is not a Christian, please, I beg you to take care of it this evening. And you do that by coming forward when we sing the invitation song. And what is the invitation song? Trust and obey. That's a great song for this occasion. Trust and obey. That's what we do. That's what we have to do to get to heaven, brethren. And if you're not a Christian, you must come forward, repent of your sins to God, come forward and let us pray. Baptize you. In the name of Jesus Christ, and then you'll rise from that watery grave, a new creature, born again. And if there's any here who wants to make their life right with God, maybe they've been remiss in doing that. Maybe they have fallen away. Maybe they haven't come to church as much as they should. And you know who you are. God knows who you are. So take care of that this afternoon. Do it today. Do it while we stand and while we sing, Ron.